Several people came up to me with some questions after the Sunday school lesson. They are very good questions. So I would like to address one of them today. But what we're going to do is look at the review of the book and the preface. Now, last week I gave some historical context, and it was somewhat compressed because I had to focus. Really, I was focusing on the period when Joseph Alleyne lived and why he went through what he did. Why did he go to prison? Well, because in England, people who didn't agree with the Church of England went to jail. All the way back to Elizabeth's time, and you know about her father, Henry VIII, he was pretty bad. He killed some people, right? Several. That was his pastime, it seemed like. So England had a long history of imprisoning people who disagreed with the Church of England. And it continued. And this came along after the pilgrims came to America. And so if we look at the review a little bit in the preface, the review of last week in the preface, we see, and I have most of it on your list here, that Alleyne was born in 1634, and that's during Charles I's reign. And then in school, he went during the time, it's called the interregnum, that's the period without the king. And in that period of time, Puritanism grew in the nation. There was more freedom of worship, and university education was, in many towns, was Puritan. And so I'm not going to cover everything that was in the preface, but you can see that he went to prison twice at least. And the reason is Charles II came along. Remember, 1662 was the Act of Uniformity. And so he was violating the law when he was preaching the Word of God. Okay. And this happens still today. It's illegal to preach the Word of God in some places. It's illegal to have a Bible in some places. You get a death sentence. And so our heritage in this country really comes through the English for the most part, and they went through a lot. That's one of the reasons why we had such a start with Puritans coming to our land here. And Mike Gabriel is going to cover the pilgrims, and I'm looking forward to that. Now, last week's discussion, one more thing. Alleyne died in 1668, it says, and he died at 34. It's pretty young, huh? Most of us, if we died at 34, wouldn't be here. Okay, right? Yeah, but see, that was a common thing back then. You know, a lot of people died before they were 20. And if they lived past that, then they made it to their 50s. And it was really special if they got older than that, and some people did. But people died early. A lot of people didn't have their children because the children would die. So there's a lot of things that went on in this time that we are not accustomed to. You know, we experience death, but usually it's later in life. And you can look around, we still have our children for the most part. So we are very blessed in our period of time. Now, there was one question last week. It went something like this. Why didn't Charles II just imprison all the Puritans instead of using the Clarendon Code? Well, if you remember the Clarendon Code, it had a big old long list of things, and some people suggested that. They suggested, well, why don't we just arrest these people, and that way we'll be done with it. Well, they just got done with the Civil War not too long ago, and the Puritans were still pretty strong. And if they immediately came down with a hammer and put everybody in jail, then there might be a problem. Okay, there might be some more rebellion, and they were trying to avoid that. So I look at it this way. You know, I look at it like it was death by a thousand cuts. Okay, just you don't notice it so much until it's over. But if you notice, when you look back at last week's handout, you see the various acts, and the first one was to keep the non-conformists, the non-Church of England people, which there was a lot of them, out of civil office. And then the next one, out of religious office. And so they hit the leaders first. And so there was a religious test, in other words. You had to be in the Church of England to take a position of authority. And if you remember last week, too, after we listed the declared in code all those acts, and there were more that I didn't list, there was a reason why in our country we had the Bill of Rights and the Constitution the way we do, and the way this Constitution is structured, checks and balances. If you remember reading the Constitution, there's also a place in there that says there is no religious test for office. Now, that's the result of something, and I think it can go back to this period of time as well. So there's a connection between what went on in England and what we have now in this country. And it should not be discounted nor ignored. It's very important. Okay, we are what we are because of what happened then. Okay, why is it that it seems like the rest of Europe is running away from God and we're still lagging behind that running? I think it's because we had to start what we did. Okay. But we're still running, aren't we, away from God as a country. Okay, so death by a thousand cuts, that's what happened with the Clarendon Code. There are some things to keep in mind. And number one, I mentioned it last week, in England, citizens were required to attend church services. So again, when you hear about a lot of the preaching, it's directed, especially in this book from Aline, it's addressed to people who are unconverted. Okay, now it seems like in a church you would have more people who are converted than unconverted, but no, it was mandatory that people attend services. Okay, so that was the first thing. Second thing to keep in mind, and we did not cover this, but we did with Pastor Jeff earlier, Scripture is referenced profusely. Okay, and there's allusions to it. I mean, he'll make a phrase, and that goes to a story in Scripture, goes to a verse in Scripture. He doesn't even have to quote it directly. And the reason is, it's in our confession. It's not because of what's in the confession, but remember, we had the Westminster come out of this period of time. We had the Savoy, and we also had what? Our own confession come out of this period of time. And it gives an indication of what the reformers in England believed. And one of the things that the reformers in England believed at this time was that you could not have any spiritual progress without the preaching of the word. It's impossible. You can't have dreams and visions without the Word of God, like some people are saying you can have. You can't have a feeling without the Word of God. Salvation doesn't come apart from the Word of God. And so if you look at it, you don't have to turn there because I have it, the important parts quoted. I want you to see our confession. It says in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 1, those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit. Notice it's by his word and spirit. The spirit works with the word, but you got to have the word. Okay? The spirit works with the word. And they believe this. This is why we have scripture so profusely in the Puritan writings, because they believed it. They believed that with the word of God, the spirit would work. Okay, now, let's finally get to our book. We're going to look at the introduction given to us by Aline. We'll be looking at pages 15 through 17. Okay, a remedy for the modern evangelist. A lot of us have come to a church like this because we saw what was happening in other churches, and it was like, that doesn't seem right. So we came to places like this. And so Aline is actually touching upon what used to be considered evangelism in the old days, and I think it should be considered as such today. Again, very word-oriented. I need to talk about my system in the handouts for the book. The page numbers are in brackets, kind of like what's in the book. You see it in the bottom of the pages. So I'm trying to stick with that notation, also the notation that is used in the book for paragraphs and subheadings, things like that. What I do in the book here is I address them as P1, P2 through 3. That's for paragraph. And if you look at the page, top of a page, no matter if it's not the beginning of a paragraph, I call that paragraph 1. So if it's a trail end of a paragraph, I call it paragraph 1. That way we can identify where we're at. And I think that's important so no one gets lost. Also, again, this is not like me lecturing at you. There's have to be some interaction. Okay, so as we go, we'll take a look at a few points. Also, when you are doing your studies, if you can jot down some important points that you found in your reading. Because see, sometimes a person could read a passage of a book and it really not do much for them. But someone else could do that and wow, it sings to them. It makes sense to them and they want to share it with other people. So I would like you to do that as well. So bring in your questions, your comments. And if it's a long question or comment, we'll have the microphone. If it's short, then I'll try to repeat it. Also, if I am speaking and then I get like really low like this, then you got to let me know if you can't hear me, okay? Okay. So let's look at Aline's book. Paragraph 1. Notice I'm trying to give the titles to what I would consider a good title for the paragraph. And he wants to say that he wants to be a good steward for the household of God. Now, what would a good steward do? Would a good steward handle the word well in the household of God? The answer would be yes, of course. And so he wants to be that steward. It's paragraph 1. And Aline is showing his concern, and he also references Jude 23. And so his desire is that the people he speaks to be saved. So Jude 23, he quotes what I have, and we don't need to turn to the scripture all the time. I do have it copied here, but I went back to Jude 20 through 23. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So Aline is thinking about that. He wants to snatch people out of the flames. And we'll find out as he reads, he knows he cannot do that on his own. Okay. He needs what? He needs God to do it. And how many, well, I'm afraid to ask the question. I was going to ask, so don't raise your hand. How many of you read this introduction? Okay, because if you read it, then you'll know what he's getting to. Okay. So, let's take a look. Also, I don't really want to read every single paragraph. Do you mind? Okay, so let's look at paragraphs 2 and 3. But from where shall I fetch my argument? So in paragraphs 2 and 3, he starts out that, first of paragraph 2, "But from where shall I fetch my argument? With what shall I win them?" So his desire is that people be saved, so he's looking for the words to say it. I think he says it pretty well, though. As a Christian, I'm looking at his words, and I think he says this pretty well. Now, have you guys felt the same way when you're speaking to the lost, your lost family members? Sometimes you're at a loss for words, right? The best thing you can do is Scripture. Use that. Incorporate that into your words. That's the best thing you can do, because the best evangelists that we know of did the same thing. Preach the word. And then he says, "I would empty my veins for ink. I would petition them on my knees. Oh, how thankful should I be if they would be prevailed with to repent and turn." Isn't there rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents? That's amazing. And, you know, I do believe it's a common thought for us. And sometimes I'm at a loss for words, but don't be intimidated by that. Trust that the Holy Spirit will help you, but you also have to know your scripture. Now, what does Aline do after he goes through these paragraphs 2 and 3? He turns to the Lord. And that's also a model that we should follow. At a loss for words, turn to God. Help me, Lord. Help me to speak these words. And then what do? We trust that the Lord will take the words that we use from Scripture and apply them to the heart. He says, "But, O Lord, how insufficient I am for this work." I felt the same way. Have you guys, too? I hear people talk and I can't do it. "How insufficient I am for this work. Alas, with what shall I pierce the scales of Leviathan, or make the heart feel that it is hard as the nether millstone? Shall I go and speak to the grave, and expect the dead will obey me and come forth? Shall I make an oration to the rocks, or declaim to the mountains and think to move them with arguments? Shall I make the blind to see? From the beginning of the world was it not heard that a man opened the eyes of the blind? But, O Lord, thou canst pierce the heart of the sinner. I can only draw the bow at a venture, but do thou direct the arrow between the joints of the harness. Slay the sin and save the soul of the sinner that casts his eyes on these pages. That's a good prayer. Some things to take a look at here. He says, pierce the scales of Leviathan. And in your notes, I gave you some Bible references where the Lord will slay, this is in Jeremiah, the coiling serpent, Leviathan. Also, we know that Job is, we see the Leviathan mentioned in Job. So Leviathan was a creature that man couldn't deal with, not too well anyway. And Isaiah 27 is Leviathan reference. It says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. What about speaking to the dead? You know that's a reference to Lazarus, that's right. John 11:43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do? He came forth. Now who was speaking, Lazarus, come forth? The Lord was, right? Jesus was. So even the dead obey the Lord. And that's what Alina's alluding to. The dead obey the Lord. And who are the dead but the lost? They're dead spiritually, right? Make the blind see. That's another reference, scriptural reference. Who made the blind see? Jesus did, right? John 9:32. And Aline quotes it in his work, his prayer. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Are not the lost born blind? They are born blind, aren't they? We were the same. Draw the bow. If you've been going to evening service from last time, and there's a reference to it again last week, drawing the bow. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they went to war together. And Ahab hid himself, disguised himself, and yet there was an archer who shot the bow and it pierced Ahab. That was in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, in the joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. So who shot the bow? The archer did. But who sent the arrow to where it hit? The Lord did. Aline sees himself as the dutiful archer, drawing back, releasing the arrows of God's word. But he also sees the Lord as the one who makes the shot count. And again, that's something we need to keep in mind. I think by now in this church, we do know that we're not in control of the results. Now, in some other places, they think they are. They want to get some kind of response. But again, the Lord is the one who's responsible for the target, and he's the one who is responsible for the results. Do you have any questions or comments about this material so far on this page? Am I going too fast? Too slow? Oh, Oscar.
Everything we're hearing here can be applied to what's going on, you know, currently here, not just in America, but throughout the world. And the idea of conversion, we can see how ISIS deals with conversion. If you don't convert, we kill you. But we can apply this to many, many other things that are happening, not just that, but here in America, where you have a student on campus, I think it was the University of Pennsylvania, passing out flyers of the Constitution and Bill of Rights, then you have the authority on campus coming. These are educators. Tell them they can't pass it out. And valiantly, the girls who were presenting it say, "But you're wrong. The Constitution says I can. Here's what it says." And now you're telling me I can't? Well, no, not on this walkway. We have a place where you can, you know, present that. You know. And she says, why? Isn't this campus a free campus? This is a government paid for campus. And so anyway, she went on to defend that. The point is that we can defend this, and we should be defending it everywhere, and regardless of what repercussions.
Thank you. Yeah, we do have free speech. Again, where did our Constitution come from? But on another level, no matter what happens, even if we didn't have the Constitution, we are still obligated to preach God's word. We are not supposed to obey the law if the law says you can't preach the gospel. We shouldn't be obeying the law if it says you are not allowed to give people Bibles. Okay? We should be doing those things that the Lord has called his people to do. Okay, and another comment on what Oscar said, that's in our civil society, but that has permeated all of our society. Okay, I think it's safe to say that it, and Pastor Steve, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like we live in a society of ignorance. It's dominating. Dominating all of the discussions. Our whole society is dominated by ignorance. Ignorance of Scripture, ignorance of our own civil heritage through the Constitution, ignorance of right and wrong. Okay. New rights are being created to foster wrongness. Okay. And to me, it's a culture of ignorance. And how do we combat that? Well, we're more vibrant in preaching the word. For some reason, if you preach the word and people respond, God converts them, they are more attuned, mostly, to the truth. They care about truth. And not just truth in Scripture, but truth as it applies in a broader context. They care about those things. They care about the good things in life that God calls good. And so that's an effect that Christians can have. Now, how many millions of Christians are there in this country? We don't know. But if every single true Christian was out there, not necessarily going door to door, but living the Christian life and preaching the word, not just being quiet about it, but preaching the word, just that's like millions of lights all over the place. Okay, so that would have a great impact. And if God was giving us what we would consider a revival, then there would be converted people from that. But you're not going to get people saved by not preaching the word of God. It just doesn't work that way. So, let's go on to the next page. I think it's page 16. Yeah. Paragraph 1 finished the prayer that Aline was giving to the Lord, sending up to the Lord. Then we have paragraph 2. Says, there is no entering into heaven but by the straight passage of the second birth. Without holiness, you shall never see God. And he references Hebrews 12, 13 through 14. And make straight paths for your feet. So he did allude to that. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, that's the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's paragraph 2. And he also talks about, he lists a lot of things here. There is no entering into heaven but by the straight passage of the second birth. Without holiness you shall never see God. Therefore give yourselves unto the Lord now. Set yourselves to seek him now. Set up the Lord Jesus in your hearts and set him up in your houses. Kiss the Son, references Psalm 2, and embrace the tenders of mercy. Touch his scepter and live, for why will ye die? He referenced touch his scepter and live. Now, I heard that last week. And some of you women heard it this week, right? It's from, was it Thomas Watson, right? He did the same reference. Now, so I wonder if that was a common reference back then. Touch the scepter and live, yeah. And that refers to who? Esther, yeah. Esther 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. When the king saw Esther and the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. What did that mean when she touched the top? She was accepted, right? Yeah. The king was offering the scepter and she touched it. Now, what would happen if the king did not extend his scepter? She would die, that's right. She'd be gone. Kiss the son. Now, some translations will rework that to actually show what the kiss means. Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the son, which means kiss the son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Eileen was referencing that. Also in this, he says, my soul's desire for you is that you may be saved. And he references Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He wants his brethren saved. Eileen's no different. He wants his brethren saved, his countrymen, I should say. So Paul's desire was that his countrymen be saved. Looks like it's Eileen's desire as well. Paragraph 3. I pulled this out of the middle of the paragraph. If I were to please your ears, I would sing another song. When you read this, did that kind of grab you? If I wanted to please your ears, I would sing another song. So if you're concerned about pleasing the lost, then you don't want to tell them the hard things. And so he goes on. He says, I beseech you to permit a friendly plainness and freedom with you in your deepest concern. I am not playing the orator to make a learned speech to you, nor dressing the dish with eloquence in order to please you. Dressing the dish. You guys watch those cooking shows? Don't they get points for dressing up the dish, making it look real pretty? Yeah, they get points for that, right? He doesn't want those points. Okay. He's going for the good stuff. Okay. These lines are upon a weighty errand indeed, to convince and convert and save you. And it says, I'm not baiting my hook with rhetoric, nor fishing for your applause, but for your souls. My work is not to please you, but to save you, nor is my business with your fancies, but with your hearts. If I have not your hearts, I have nothing. If I were to please your ears, I would sing another song. If I were to preach myself, I would steer another course. I could then tell you a smoother tale. I would make pillows for you and speak peace. For how can Ahab love this Micaiah that always prophesies evil concerning him? So let's look at some points so far. No applause, not to please. And really he's talking about, I'm not wanting to tickle your fancies, and I'm translating, paraphrasing. If he was in it for his own sake, then he would be in it for applause. Because they would say, oh, you're so great. You speak so well. And he would be pleasing them. And there's been like talk that we hear every once in a while among ourselves on the internet about certain people in mega you-know-whats preaching something that really makes people happy to hear. Okay? And they get applause. He's pleasing them. He's pleasing their fallen nature, actually. And when you tickle their fancies, you address those things that they find particularly interesting, that they are like enamored with, that they are, how can I say it, that they have made into idols, these things that they really, really like. You know? You want to talk about aliens from outer space? Yeah. You want to talk about the gospel and salvation? No. You want to talk about ancient this and that, these ancient codes that have these secrets that you can learn? Ooh, how about pyramid power? That was popular in the 60s and 70s, I think. So anyway, you want to talk about those things, but not the gospel. And Eileen is sidetracking it. I'm not going to deal with that, he says. This is a very interesting image. Pillows and speaking peace. Nice, soft pillows so you can get comfortable in. Okay? Comfortable pillows. Speaking peace, though, that actually is a phrase from the Old Testament, and I think I gave you some Bible verses there. Yeah, Jeremiah. Afterwards, I have them listed here so you can look them up later. I have Jeremiah 8, chapter 11. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Who is Jeremiah talking about? Or the Lord is speaking through him here. But who is he? Who is being mentioned? They. Who are the they? Israel, Judah. They heal the brokenness of my daughter. Well, my daughter would be Israel, right? Okay, the Israelites. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The false prophets, that's right. We see that again in Jeremiah 23, verses 16 through 18. This one you may want to turn to. I would like you to read that one. There's also some context to that. Same place where God is speaking to Jeremiah, saying, what does straw have to do with grain? Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that smashes a rock? Here, Jeremiah 23, verses 16 through 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They lead you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? The one who speaks for the Lord is the one who tells people, you will not have peace if you are not right with God. If you do not have Christ, you will not have peace. You will die in your sins, and then you will suffer even more. And so that's what Alina is alluding to when he says peace, speaking peace. The false prophets love to speak peace because they love applause. They love special privileges. They love to be loved by everybody. And you honestly don't get loved by everybody. I mean, did everybody think Jeremiah was great when he said calamity is coming upon you? He was hated. And so this is what Aline is alluding to. I would recommend reading Jeremiah 23 sometime today. Aline also mentions Micaiah, and that also is in 1 Kings chapter 22. I'll just mention it. Ahab said he never prophesies anything good. Well, that's because Ahab was wicked, right? He was so wicked, and the prophet of God, speaking the truth of God, would tell him. So, you know, Ahab didn't want to hear it, but Micaiah was faithful. Okay, let's continue in our paragraph. But how much better are the wounds of a friend than the fair speeches of the harlot, who flatters with her lips till the dart strikes through the liver? He gives Bible references for that one. If I were to quiet a crying infant, I might sing him into a happier mood or rock him asleep. But when the child has fallen into the fire, the parent takes another course. He will not try to still him with the song or trifle. And so he's using another analogy, crying infant. Now some of you guys are new mommies and daddies. You know exactly what he's talking about. You pick them up and you cuddle them. You try to feed them. You sing to them. You rock them. And pretty soon you run out of things to do. And then you start all over from the beginning. That's what you have to do with your infants, your crying infants. But the idea is coddling and comforting, offering comfort. Do you offer someone who's dying comfort? If they're lost, you give them some. Okay, but you need to do what? You need to give them the gospel. Okay, all your sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ, is what can be said. And so he goes further with the child analogy. If your child falls into the fire, are you going to try to comfort them with soft songs? No, you're going to take a different course. You're going to grab them out of that fire. And so he is talking about rescuing people who are in danger. And again, there's a contrast here to what we see in a lot of modern activity. Okay? They're trying to sing soothing words to those who are on their way to hell. You know, be happy, you're going to hell. They don't say it that way, but that's what's happening. So they sing a song on people's way to hell. Any questions or comments there? Okay, yes.
your comment there, you know, be happy you're going to hell. It reminded me of this this little pamphlet that we don't have in our book room. I should look for it, but it's called Dying Humanity, Hee-Hawing Itself to Hell. Because, you know, we're so caught up in entertainment and having fun and joking and even you see it in churches, you know, just entertaining the people, telling stories, telling jokes, and all the while they're going to hell.
But they're happy.
Yeah.
They're happy on their road to hell. Yes.
Couldn't help but notice a note in my ESV study Bible, which I think is perfect for Jeremiah 8:11, that peace, and healing superficially and so forth. It says, the wicked prophets and priests are like incompetent doctors who tell a patient he or she is healthy when in fact the patient is desperately sick.
Yeah, that's true. And you mentioned the hee-haw. That used to be a TV show. Okay. Yeah, it was. It was entertaining. Yes.
I was just having a thought about, you're talking about preaching the word, and sometimes preaching can have a not-so-comforting connotation. You know, stop preaching to me. And then thinking also about your example for comforting the lost. Should we comfort the lost on their deathbed? And the answer would be no. But I think Scripture also talks to us about showing the joy that we have in the Lord, that others might inquire why we have that. Yeah. And I think that is also a way that the Holy Spirit works to then bring that lost person to inquire about God, and that we can share that way besides the preaching, the sending every message their way, that it allows the Holy Spirit to stir that individual to then ask us, what joy and comfort and hope do we have in the Lord?
I think there's something to that, yes. But we should not rely on that alone. You know, because our lives as Christians, mm-hmm. people look at and they scrutinize. And if you mess up a little bit, they'll get on your case. Okay. But again, when they see that how you deal with things when they come, mm-hmm. that you're still trusting the Lord, they'll see that too. And if God is working in their heart, people do ask, well, what's wrong with you? You know, and then, but when that comes, you can give them the word.
Yes.
Yeah. Who's next?
Aline was wanting to preach the word, but there's a sense in which he had a captive audience because they were required to go to church. So in my thinking, we don't do that in this country, so that's not. You don't have that sort of a captive audience. Except when we think about our children. I can remember my parents taking me to church, and I didn't want to be at church. You know, I want to be doing something else. So I would only emphasize that this would be important to parents and urge them to continue to bring their children to church to hear the gospel and hear the word, even though they may, you know, fight against it and so forth and so off, that in due time, mm-hmm. it often reaps a reward for that. So that would we get that kind of encouragement out of it.
I agree. Yes. Oh, sorry. Then Oscar.
Yeah, I'd just like to say, as one that does preach, you have to really keep these things in mind, because we're talking about preaching and we're talking about witnessing. And, you know, everybody's responsibility is to witness, but not everybody's going to preach.
That's
per
right.
se, of
yeah.
course. And one thing that strikes me, and I try to remember this on Sunday morning, is what if this is the only sermon and the last sermon that someone's going to hear? And so that's why I try to give the gospel every time. But not every message is a gospel message, because not every passage is a gospel passage. So, you know, you try to balance that, 'cause there are churches that you're going to hear the same message every week, over and over again. But we're working our way through the scriptures. But we would hate to have someone come and die that week and have not received anything that would have pointed them to Christ properly.
Experience two situations where we try to give the word. One was at her uncle's deathbed before he died. We had a chance to visit with him. And Edna tried to give him the gospel, but he said, absolutely not. I am at peace with the Lord. I don't want to hear the gospel. I mean, that was sad to take. About 5 days later, he passed away. But he had a pastor there. I can't even know if he was a pastor, but he was a priest, because this person was Catholic. And he sang the Our Father to him, and that was his way of, you know, paying to him. But absolutely refused to hear anything from us at all. The second occasion is we recently had a visitor come to my grandson's party. It was the father who brought the child. And in the discussion we had with him, it came up about God and beliefs. He was an atheist. He worked for the entertainment industry, but was adamant about his belief. And the more we tried to give him the word and use scripture, the more he resisted. So it was almost a futile thing. But we did it in such a way, through our training, to always leave it a positive and never show any negative emotion to him. When he left, as I was taking him out to his car, he apologized. He says, if I offended you in any way, because he was very rude and very at that point. But that's just what we're going to get when we do give, pass out the word and have the courage to do it.
Yeah. Who's next in the back?
In reference to John 11:43, I wanted to mention something about this. But when Jesus spoke to the dead, Lazarus, and he came forth, and you know, it automatically reminded me of John 6:63. When he was talking to his disciples, and he says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so, you know, I looked at that and I said, it's such a chain linked connection in scripture, right? And I just couldn't help but just reference that when I thought about when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And it's like, wow, he spoke to the dead, you know, and he got up, and you see spiritual significance in that, obviously, with regeneration and how he speaks to the spiritually dead. But also we see that when he tells me to come forth, this body is going to get up. And that's just a brief glimpse as to what's going to happen when Jesus does return and this physical body is going to get up from the dead. And so when I think about scripture and knowing that Christ is the incarnate word of God, and you see that, it's like, this word is powerful, and it resurrects the dead physically as well as spiritually, for sure. So I see the two significance. Obviously, I get a glimpse of what's going to be like when Christ does return and we do get up.
Yeah.
These physical bodies do get up. So, you know, and so I'm just thinking, I was just, you know, overwhelmed with joy just looking at that and knowing the truth about the word become flesh and dwelt among us. And we actually declare the gospel. You know, I used to get frustrated, especially when I have these, you know, the famous knock on my door. They don't even come to my door no more. I mean, I wish they would, but it, you know, it's like, wow, you know, I don't want to say we're not responsible, but it's like, I can't allow myself to stress on the other end as far as, are they going to receive it? It's just that it needs to be proclaimed out of love.
Yeah.
Because we know the word is powerful and it does resurrect dead souls. And so, but if this person, obviously we know the sovereignty of God, and if they respond, God is in complete control. All who come to me, the Father draws to, you know, to believe. But I think our disposition as far as in evangelism and trying to share the gospel is always to do it out of love and just understand the word itself is enough. And it's powerful. So whether they receive it or not, it's not my, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I'm used by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. So at the end of the day, once it's out there, they're held accountable, whether they believe or what have you. And so I think resting assured in the sovereignty of God, once again, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, right? Resting in the sovereignty of God, I think that it's one of those things where it's like, look, I've shared the truth out of love. And so when they do meet their maker, it's on them, unfortunately, right? So it's,
yeah.
So I think that's a better way of taking it too, especially when you really want somebody to be saved or you want them to receive it. Just, you know what, my responsibility is to get the message out.
Get the message out and you can pray for them.
And pray for them.
Yeah. Pete, you had a question, but I think we have to stop now. Can you hold it till next week? Or do you want to take it? Okay, Pete.
Last word.
I get the last word.
Well, I'll make it quick. No, I just wanted to get back to something that Karen said, you know. We know the truth of scriptures in what we've learned and God has been pleased to establish in our hearts. But one of the more difficult things that we face is when we have a chance to talk to our loved ones. And a lot of times it's some of the most difficult times because we're in a funeral or a death of a loved one and we're grasping for word. You know, we believe in a sovereign God. God has put us in that place and position. A few years ago, my oldest brother died a few years back, and I went. My wife and I and family were at his funeral, and I have a lot of nieces and nephews and relatives that were there. Some of the older folks of my family, many were not Christian, but yet I kept hearing the testimonies of the church and my brother attended about how good he was, and he was a kind man. He was a very generous man, you know, and loved. But I don't know the status of his heart. Many times I would talk to my brother, and my brother would not, you know, just say so. But I told the story. I said, you know, a few years before that, my sister was on her deathbed in the hospital. And all our family were there. My sister looked around and just said, you know, the Lord has given me 6 years since I was diagnosed with this cancer. And my body is tired. And she just said, I know I will be with the Lord. Then she looked around the bed, looked at one of my brothers and said, Mawa, I know I will see you in heaven. I know that you are a Christian. Looked at me and she says, Pete, you and I have already said our goodbyes. I know I will see you. Looked at my oldest brother and said, Mackie, I don't know about your soul. I don't know where you stand before the Lord, but I pray and hope that when your time comes, that you have settled things with the Lord, come to know the Lord. And to be frank, I had to stand there in his funeral service and to the general public that was there. I wish I could tell you with all certainty that I knew the state of my brother's heart. I don't. But I do know this. The scripture says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I had to remind them all. I said, and I was standing right next to his casket. And I say, you and I are just one breath away from being in that box. Where do you stand? How is your heart? Do you know the Lord? And it was a difficult time, but I had, you know, many after the service came up to me and said, you know, that was the most poignant thing that anybody has said so far this time. And I asked the Lord, what do I say? What do I say to my family? You know, and ask the Lord. And in those times, it doesn't have to be much. It's whatever the Lord gives us, be faithful in giving out the scripture. It's like you said, the scripture is where we have our hope and our stay.
Yeah. That's something to keep in mind too. But I'm going to leave you with a question, because Pete touched upon this and several people did before we go. Will anyone who is elect die not obtain mercy? I mean, will God not save any of the elect? That sounds like a dumb question, but we know that all the elect will come to faith. All the elect will be converted. All the elect will be saved before they die. And again, it's our desire as Christians to see that all of our loved ones be saved, and we want to know that they're saved, but it's really hard. It's not our job to know. It's our job to proclaim and witness. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the Puritans. We thank you for what they went through, and that is a blessing to us. We're thankful for the people who bring us the Puritan writings and rework them so we can actually read them well. We thank you for your word preached, Lord. It is such a balm to our ailing sores. We thank you for your blessings and your salvation. We do pray for those who are not yet saved. We pray that you save them of your elect. We pray for our loved ones, Lord. We pray that you give them Jesus. We also pray for our next service, the preaching of the word, that you give Pastor Steve the words to say and that you give the people ears to hear. We thank you for your loving kindness upon us, and we just ask that you bless this Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.